John chapter 2 and verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, they've made Bibles available for you in the, are they in the racks, or we don't have racks anymore? I guess in the, there's racks back there, and I think it's under the seats here. I'm not sure how it works up here. I don't sit up in the front in this church, so I'm not sure quite how it works up there with the people who love the chief seats in the synagogues and that kind of lifestyle they have. But I know they're in the racks in the pews, and I'm really happy to say this. The because of a generous gift of anonymous gift, these Bibles have been made available. And if you don't have a Bible, or if you have a Bible at home but you can't really understand it, if you don't have a Bible, just go ahead and take that Bible home with you. We want you to have the Scripture, and we want you to be able to hear God's voice to you through the Scripture. As I'll say a little later, that's such a wonderful and important thing, and I'm glad that I'm able to say that to you today. John chapter 2, verse 13. If my version is a little bit different from your Bible version, there's more than one translation, and you'll notice that it says pretty much about the same things. Hey, Henry. All right, and I did want to say, I'm not the regular guy that's here. So if you're visiting, you should come back and hear the regular guy. He's really good. So, in fact, since the last time I spoke here on Sunday morning, I found a new church to go to. And it's in Long Beach at Palo Verde and Wardlow. I've been looking for a church for months. I couldn't find a better one. This is my favorite. I love it. I love this place, and I love worshiping here. So anyway, I hope you enjoy worshiping here today, and do by all means come back and join us again. All right, chapter 2, verse 13. This is the scripture. It's speaking about Jesus Christ. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Would you pray with me one more time? Lord, this passage, we're seeing a very different side of Jesus than what we usually see in the Gospels, a politically incorrect Jesus. And we pray, though, that we would be open to him and to the word that is here. And we pray that as he disrupted temple business, that he, through this scripture message today, would disrupt us and have us focus on what you would have us focus on. Make your priorities our priorities, we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus purifies the temple. That's sometimes the title given to this in sections of the Bible. Sometimes in famous painting, the purification of the temple. But the temple? Not really, as I'll explain later. It was really outside the temple, as in one of the temple courtyards, the court of the Gentiles. And purifies? I don't really see any kind of purifying going on here in any kind of ritual sense or any sense. Really, this is more, I'm going to use this wording throughout this message. Jesus is disrupting the temple business as usual. Some people, when they see this passage about Jesus Christ, are surprised at this side of Jesus, a kind of righteous anger. And even as I heard some Scott say earlier today, he's whipping and flipping. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. And some people are very uncomfortable with seeing this side of Jesus. Even my mother, who taught me to love God and was a wonderful example in my life. God bless her and God rest her soul. Even my mother had trouble processing this passage of Scripture. She accepted it, but she told me it just didn't match up with how she understood Jesus. So there's an important lesson for us here. We need to make sure that the Scripture controls the way we understand Jesus rather than the way we imagine Jesus controlling the way we look at the Scripture. We need to be careful that we don't make God in our own image after our likeness. So in this passage, we see a side of Jesus, a certain kind of, well, I just call it a righteous anger. It doesn't say specifically that he's angry, but there's an intensity there that is certainly not prominent in the Gospels. It is present elsewhere in the Gospels and in the New Testaments. In fact, as it indicates in the little outline page in the bulletin, I put this for you in the introduction, there are actually two times where Jesus disrupted the temple business. We have this instance first here at the first Passover. It's recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 2. That's the first Passover in Jesus' public ministry. And then there are actually four Passover times, the way that most chronologists read the life of Jesus. Then 3 years later, at the last Passover, just before Jesus died, Jesus again disrupted temple activity in the court of the Gentiles. And that's recorded in Matthew's, Mark, and Luke gospel. Those three synoptic gospels record the second disruption of the temple activity. But that's not the only time that we see the righteous anger of Jesus. The Bible says he looked around them with anger, Mark chapter 3, verse 5, speaking about how he was looking at the Pharisees when they were saying something that was just totally unreasonable. And then, of course, there's the Matthew 23 steamroller. Do you know that one? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then Jesus just gives an incredible denunciation. It's 36 verses long there in Matthew chapter 23, and it's pretty intense. Not so many people are aware of the end of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, 14 verses where Jesus just pours it on. And it's pretty intense. It's very confrontive. But if you want to see the righteous anger of Jesus, if you want to see Jesus in confrontation mode, take a look at the book of Revelation, especially chapter 19. I mean, that's not exactly gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But I gave all these passages and more for you in the bulletin. What is Jesus showing us in this passage? That's what we're going to look at today, and I've said this by way of introduction. At this time, I'd like you to get into your bulletin and make sure that you have the outline page, because I'm going to give you a little guide here of what we're going to hope to go over. I hope we have time. But please find the white page that's in your bulletin there, that insert, and it's a kind of a guideline. And I'm very proud to say, and I'm very thankful that the elders of this church have permitted me to be the one to announce this to you, that here at Long Beach Alliance Church, for the first time in all of California, we are the first church to have gluten-free sermon outlines right there for you, all right? And so you can, I'm sure that this is not the first of, it won't be the only church, but a lot of churches are going this way. But here at Long Beach Alliance, we are trendsetters. We are on the cutting edge in sermon outlines. And you'll notice that in this outline, we have a whopping title, How Jesus Disrupted Temple Business as Usual, and How He Wants to Disrupt Your Business as Usual as Well. This is to make up for the famine of one-word sermon titles we've had in the last month. I don't know what Pastor Chris has been doing with that series, but we're making up for lost words here. Here you go. And you'll notice that there are four main ideas. I'll cover some in more detail than others. And let's just dive right in here and take a look at our first point. What is Jesus doing in this passage? Why is this in the Scripture? Well, for one thing, he calls you to trust him in all aspects of his character. And let's focus on the specific incident here in verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. So they're selling these animals, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And I'm going to stop there for a minute. I do want to add, because I don't know if I'm afraid I'll forget to mention it, because I didn't put it in my notes, but I realized it later. It's interesting that he drives out with this whip the sheep and the oxen, and I don't know if he was using the whip on the people, but one of the interesting things to me with the doves, who couldn't handle this kind of intensity, I mean, they could easily be killed, right? He just tells them to take the doves out. It's just interesting that we have the gentle and sensitive side of Jesus even in this passage, isn't it? But what was going on here? What about these money changers? And who were they? Well, just get a little background on this passage. That back in the ancient time, people would come to the Jerusalem temple and to worship and to offer sacrifices. They would sacrifice an animal. I know that sounds a little bit strange, but that's the way it was done back then. And first thing that happened, when you came to the temple, you paid a temple tax, and it was a coin that you would pay. But most of the people who were coming from out of the area came with Greek and Roman coins. And the problem with the Greek and Roman coins was that they had the image of the emperor or some other person on the coin. And this was offensive to the Jewish people who held to this command of not having a graven image, and they extended that even to the coins. So for the temple tax, they would not accept the coin with the, say, the emperor's head on it. All right. So what they would do is they had money changers, and the money changers were very strictly careful. They had a little metal rod with a pin on it, a large metal pin, so they wouldn't have to touch the money because they felt like the money handled by the Gentiles was defiling, and they didn't want to handle the money with a graven image. But they would trade for your Roman or Greek coins. They would trade for you the Jewish or the Tyrian coins, which did not have a graven image on it. And they would gladly exchange it for you for a profit. Everything I've read said that the profit was not exorbitant. It was reasonable, but they would do that for a profit. Also, I mentioned that people were bringing animals for sacrifice. Now, a lot of you may know this. One of the rules for offering a sacrifice was that the animal had to be unblemished. The way they guaranteed that was they would quarantine the animal for a number of days. Now, naturally, if somebody was coming from outside the area and he brought a sheep or a goat or whatever the animal was, it had not been quarantined. It was not USDA approved for sacrifice offering. And so they would have on hand all kinds of sheep, oxen, goat, doves. Doves were for the poorer people that didn't have much money, and they would be glad to exchange their animal for yours for a profit. And if you had no animal, they were happy to sell you an animal for a profit. And either way, if you were trading the animal or if you were selling the animal, if you had Greek or Roman money to pay them for the exchange, then they would have to have you change your money into the proper Hebrew and Tyrian coinage for a profit. So you see, this was quite a racket that was going on when you add it all up. And I'm not sure, that's just what I know. There may have been other things going on. And so this is what the little bit of the background. I guess that the people who were running this were the Sadducees. They were the temple rulers. They were regarded as very spiritual people. They were the priests, and they were the responsible. And I guess because they were spiritual people, they felt that they were justified in making this into a financial racket. But they completely lost touch with everything that was going on. And that's why Jesus says here, if you look at verse 2:16, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And there was more. I mentioned that this didn't happen within the temple. It happened in the temple courtyards outside, particularly one courtyard. Wasn't the court of the men, wasn't the court of the women. It was the court of the Gentiles. The non-Jewish people had a special area designated. And since there were all kinds of these businesses being transacted, there were all kinds of lines going on in the court of the Gentiles, especially at Passover time when there were throngs of people, because this is one of the three feasts where Jewish men would be encouraged very strongly to go to Jerusalem. So there were just thousands and thousands of visitors in Jerusalem at the time for Passover, thronging the temple courts, and they were transacting all this business in the court of the Gentiles. Very disruptive, no regard for the Gentile worship. And that was one of the purposes of the temple. If you look back to when the temple was built, Oh, about 1,000 years before, when the first temple was built and Solomon dedicated, and you read his prayer and he speaks about how this temple is being built so non-Jewish people would be able to come and marvel at the greatness of God and worship there and have their hearts turned toward God there. And so in the area designated for the Gentiles, it was anything but a place for Gentiles to worship and reflect and turn to God. Can you imagine the noise? Can you imagine the smell of the different animals? Could you imagine trying to focus on God in this kind of thing with all these different people milling around and talking and the money changers going on and animals brought in and let out? In fact, in the other passage on this, the Matthew, Mark, Luke version of parallel version where it happens at the end of Jesus' ministry, a separate incident, but very similar, Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," Mark 11:17, "but you have made it a den of robbers." And Jesus condemned them for dishonesty and condemned them for making this area a place of business, but also condemned them because specifically they were doing it in the court of the Gentiles. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all peoples, and they were violating what the Old Testament scripture had said the temple was about. Two very noteworthy incidents, the two temple disruptions, one toward the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, one toward the end, showing us Jesus' character. And in doing this, having this recorded in the scripture, God is calling on us to trust Jesus in all aspects of his character. Because the scripture reveals Jesus, and Jesus reveals God the Father. He says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," John chapter 14, verse 9. And the Bible says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, Jesus, he has declared him." John 1:18. Jesus explains the Father to us. And what do we see in this passage? We see his outrage at injustice, don't we? We see his anger with sin. And that's a little scary for me. When I come face to face with God's reality and his anger at sin, we see Jesus' priority on genuine worship. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not just about offering an animal, but it's about having a spirit that's in tune with God, which these leaders were clearly not having, and those who were carrying out the business. And also we see his compassion for all peoples as Jesus shows that he cares about the non-Jewish people who had come to worship and demands that they clear the business out of the area. His compassion for all. And I just want to mention that, so I noticed that this is a priority here at our church. It says in our bulletin, they have this every week. Welcome to Long Beach Alliance Church, a community of Jesus followers who love God, love others, and serve the world. And this is part of what we're trying to do in trying to carry out the example of Jesus. And I appreciate that so much that our church leaders have that as a priority. And we even saw it when we were praying today for people in France, and we're praying for the victory, for victory and for transformations in the situations of people who have been affected by the hurricane. He calls you to trust him in all aspects of his character. Let's move on to the second one. He calls you to believe in his gospel. Now, this is the first big public action in John's gospel. There was a miracle that was done at a wedding, but it was more or less a quiet, on-the-QT miracle. And this one is a public action, the first one that we see recorded here. And it's very interesting in John's gospel, just about every single time there's a miracle or there's a specific action of Jesus like this, then it's followed by discourse or it's followed by discussion. And here, right away, we have the people who are affected by Jesus' actions coming up to him and confronting him. Verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" The Jews. Now, the word Jews is used in John's gospel in a lot of different ways. It's different. Sometimes it means Jewish people. Sometimes it just means the Jewish leaders. That's like the one here. It's just talking about the Jewish leaders, because just about everybody there was Jewish that was coming for Passover, except for some of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. So the Jewish people said, "What sign do you show us?" And a sign here is what they're looking for is an attesting miracle, a miracle that proves something about the person who does it. All right? Well, Jesus has quite an answer. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What? And they say to him, Jesus then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, this is actually the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it. The Sadducees, the Jewish leaders who asked him, they did not understand it. But because Jesus was using figurative language. It's very interesting to me, and I rarely heard this mentioned, but if you turn your sermon page over, we passed number one, we're in number two. I don't know if we'll ever get out of it. Look, that's really long. Oh, my goodness. All right, turn it over there. As bonus outline number one, different ways Jesus refers to his death in the Gospel of John. And I'm just introducing this to you. It's something for you to look at later if you wish. But Jesus never specifically in so many words in the Gospel of John ever says he's going to die, he's going to be crucified. He never mentions it specifically in so many words. He always speaks of it figuratively. Now, that's not true in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They record many instances where Jesus says things like the Son of Man will be betrayed in the hands of men, and he will be crucified, and he will be buried and raised the third day. He says specifically, talks about his death. But not in the Gospel of John. And the reason why I bothered to list these for you is because he uses figurative language to talk about his death each time. And he uses different images. And every single one is different. Every single one is worth us thinking about. Why did he use this? What certain aspect of his death, or very often his death, resurrection, and ascension, because all three are lumped together very often in the Gospel of John. Why is it that he does this? And it's good for you to think about. We'll just think about this one today, but that's, if you want to look at that later, you can go ahead. What is he saying? Why does he use this figure of speech? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it. Well, one reason is it's showing his confidence. Destroy this, what sign can you give us? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it. He is very confident that if he dies, he will rise again, right? That's really clear. Prediction not only of his death, but his resurrection. But also, Jesus is saying that his death and resurrection will signify that there is a new temple. It says, forget about this temple where people come and worship. I'm the true temple. What was a temple? A temple was where the spirit of some god dwelt. That's the way people looked at it. There'd be a building, and they looked at it as their god lived in that building. Now, right from the beginning, before even the temple was built in the Old Testament, God had said to David that the Lord does not dwell in temples made with hands. Amen? Right? Because he's the awesome one, and dwell in a temple made with hands. But there's in a sense in which his special presence dwelt in that. But where was the more perfect dwelling place of God upon the earth? That was in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, destroy this temple, because he was the dwelling place of God when he was on this earth. He was the presence of God on this earth. But anyway, I want to take a moment to look at this thing that the Jewish people say, these Jewish leaders, the Sadducees is what they're called, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? What sign do you show us? Now, you may know that God does not always like people to ask him for the sign. Sometimes it's all right, but a lot of the times God does not like this. Elsewhere, Jewish leaders came to Jesus and asked him for a sign, and Jesus said, no sign for you. And the other time, just like that, Matthew 12:38, Matthew 16:4, he says, no sign will be given you except for the sign of the prophet Jonah, which is, again, sign of the resurrection. He points them to the same sign. And it's interesting, these people are asking for a sign, but if you look in your Bible and you go down to verse 23, and if you look at that, and it mentions the signs that Jesus was doing, okay? So there, Jesus was doing signs. But the fault-finding people who confronted him did not believe in him. At least the vast majority of them did not believe in him. So it shows us that the people who have a sign mentality, show me a sign and then we'll believe in you. Show me a sign and then you'll respect your authority, God. Those people have an attitude problem. The Jewish leaders were insincere because there were signs for them to look at. At least there would be shortly after they said this. And we know that they largely did not believe in him, even though he did give them the signs. How about people today? Do they ever ask for a sign? God, if you'll do a miracle, then I'll believe in you. I know I was like that. I remember being just like that. I remember saying that prayer. Or, God, if you appear to me, I'll believe in you. Or, if God appears to me in a dream, then I'll believe in him. Or if God would speak to me in an audible voice, then I would believe in him. Or if God would heal my father or my grandmother or my wife or my child, if God would heal or if God would straighten my son out, then I'll believe in him. Have you ever encountered somebody like that? Have you ever thought that? I know I did it. And I remember rejecting God because I didn't get some kind of crazy sign. I was asking for some very specific thing. I think it was audible voice one time, asking for do some miracle some other time. Just a small miracle in the home, you know, home miracle. You know, like make the toaster pop up for no reason or something like that. I can't remember what it was. Well, what's wrong with asking for a sign? It's interesting. I was reading up on this, and I read something Charles Spurgeon said on it about 150 years ago. Can you imagine they were still dealing with the same kind of thing? And he came up with a bunch of things, and I had added one or two. I came up with a whole outline for you. And you'll see that on that side, number two. But I'm not going to go over all these things. We're going to have communion, and we're going to do some other things today. But I just want to talk about the basic. What's wrong with asking for a sign? In fact, at times, God tells people to ask for a sign. Very, very rarely. But the problem is your reason for asking. When you're asking God for a sign before you'll believe in him, you're not sure of God's love for you or that he knows what's best for you or that he wants what's best for you. So you're demanding more. You're demanding proof in spite of what God's done already, in spite of Jesus' death, in spite of what he's already given you, in spite of what he's already shown you. And you're like the people in this passage. You're ignoring the signs that he's already given you and he's already given to people that you know. You know, well, the very fact that you're alive right now is a sign from God. Why didn't he strike you down a long time ago? Did you ever think about that? I mean, I know many specific situations where I easily could have died, where I almost did, but for a fluke. But also know that other situations, because of the things I was into, I could have died. Or my recklessness or carelessness, maybe driving when I was upset years ago, whatever. Think about it. That alone should be enough, the fact that you're alive here today and that you're able to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and that you're able to hear what God has to say to you should be taken as a sign. But anyway, there's a lot more on this. The basic problem is that there's a lack of trust that God says is not reasonable that you have if you're demanding a sign. He did not promise you a sign first before you have faith. God demands your trust now. The Bible says, seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, Isaiah 55:6. The Bible says, in times of ignorance, God winked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. What sign did he give? He gave many signs at times, but there are some times when he didn't. I was thinking about this Canaanite woman. It's mentioned about her in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's, Matthew 15, called the Syrophoenician woman, I think, in Mark, and I think the Canaanite woman in Matthew, or vice versa. But anyway, she came to him. She was a non-Jewish person. She came to Jesus, and her daughter was completely tormented. She had demon problems and other problems. And she said, you know, have mercy on me. My daughter's very afflicted. And Jesus said to her, what have I to do with you? It's not fitting to take the bread from the children and give it to dogs. That's a nice sign to give someone. I mean, he not only said no, but he said no in a way that was racially offensive. He's talking about non-Jewish people being dogs, which is what Jewish people called them. Not exactly the politically correct Jesus there in Matthew 15, is it? Sorry. But she persisted, and she said, even the dogs have the right to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus said, go your way, great is your faith, your daughter's been made completely whole. You know, Jesus was just testing her, and he's testing you. He's testing you. He's not going to lay the signs. He's not going to meet your demands. He's not going to be the God that you've created after your own image, according to your desires. He's testing you. He wants you to trust him first. And believe me, if you trust him, you're going to see plenty. Amen? Amen? Am I being harsh on people today? Maybe you're being harsh on God. You've got, and his son, Jesus Christ. Maybe it's time for you to stop looking to your doubts and start looking to Jesus. Maybe it's time for you to start looking at your fears and start looking at Jesus. Maybe it's time for you to stop establishing your terms under which you will come to God and start to listen to God's terms under which you will come to God and be forgiven and enter a beautiful life with Jesus Christ. It's all about admitting your sin. My friend, you have sinned. I have sinned. I have sinned. I have broken so many commandments. I have sinned so many times. I mean, you could just take one. You shall not take the Lord in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless for taking his name in vain. And I wonder how many times I've used God's name or Jesus' name like a swear word or like an oath of surprise or something without thinking, without the due reverence. And that's just one commandment. That's just one. And how many commandments have you brought? How many times have you done something? How many of you have done something that you'd be ashamed of if I were to give you the microphone and you were to strap it onto your head like this crazy microphone is and ask you to tell us about something that you've done that you'd be ashamed of? Can you imagine all the things like that you'd be embarrassed to talk about? Sin. Sin is a problem. Sin is a universal problem. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, that's in Romans 3:23, but the Bible says in Ezra chapter 9, the Bible says our sins have gone over our heads. But Jesus took the penalty for your sin and took it onto himself on the cross. The Bible says his own self bore our sins in his own body on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The Bible says that Christ has suffered. The just, that's Jesus Christ, the just, the righteous, the holy, the pure, the only perfect person who ever lived. Christ has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that's you and me, to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. God showed his love toward us and that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And so what you need to do, friend, to start in a relationship with God is to confess your sin. Don't ask for a sign. Don't make requirements under which you will come to God. Don't say, God, I'm not going to do this. If I become a Christian, I'm not going to do this. No. The thing for you to do is acknowledge that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. Admit that you're a sinner. Come to God today. Say, Jesus, come into my life. Cleanse my sins. I want to live for you. That's the beginning. It's trusting in Christ's death and resurrection for your future. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into your freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to you. Out of my sickness, into your health. Out of my want, and into your wealth. Out of my sin, and into yourself, Jesus, I come to you. What did Jesus' disruption in the temple have to do with you? First, he calls you to trust him in all aspects of his character. Second, he calls you to believe in his gospel without a sign, without further proof, without any kinds of regulations or restrictions you put on it. He calls you to believe in his message, his death, his resurrection for you, not for the world, not for the person next to you. Jesus is calling you to believe in his death and resurrection for you, for your eternity, and for your relationship with God. Third, he calls you to be part of his temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. And they didn't understand. And they thought he was talking about the physical temple. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. You know, these words were spoken before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But they were written after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So these words have very special significance to the people who are reading this gospel when it was first written, especially the Jewish people. They were living, many of them who were reading this gospel or hearing it read in church, grew up at a time when they had a temple in Jerusalem. It was the center of their worship. It was the center of their national identity. And they believed that beautiful temple was going to be standing forever. And in 70 AD, the Romans came in, destroyed the temple and the temple proper. They didn't leave one stone upon another. They were devastated politically, spiritually. They lost their nation. But Jesus is saying in this passage that was written for these people so long ago, don't worry about it. Don't have faith in buildings. Have faith in me. I'm the temple too. And you can believe in me. And I have a whole thing on this. This is worth for a whole message, but I just put it all in bonus outline number 2 on the back there. And it's more or less traces that idea of how God will dwell with his people throughout Scripture. From Adam and Eve days when he walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, through the way that developed throughout Scripture until Jesus as the temple walking amongst us. And then now that he's not here, who's the temple of God? Who's the temple of the Holy Spirit right now? It's Jesus' people. It's you, it's me. And we're the body of Christ. We're the arms and the legs and the feet of the body of Christ. And we're called to show mercy to victims of the hurricane, like in Hurricane Harvey. I almost said Hurricane Katrina. I'm kind of old, folks. I'm not getting any younger up here. Oh, no, Katrina was the other one. Okay. But he's calling us to show love and mercy to the people we live with and work with day by day as well. And patience with them. That's hard to do. Easier to give money to Hurricane Harvey victims. That's an easy way to help people. A little harder to bear with the people that we live with, but that's what he calls us to be the temple of God. But anyway, I want to move on from that. I'm not going to spend much time. He calls you to be part of his new temple. But then fourth, and I love this, he calls you to take to heart his words, especially the difficult ones. And this is amazing. He says in verse 19, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it. And look at their reaction. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, I'm going to say, I got to say, what Jesus said was not easy to understand. But one of my really close friends I was talking about this passage with, he said, and he's a Jewish believer in Jesus, he said, they should have understood that Jesus was speaking symbolically. It should have been obvious to them. And he's right. And they should have thought beyond the literal meaning of the words Jesus said, and they should have reflected, and they should have considered what Jesus was talking about. And one of them did, and his name's Nicodemus, and you meet him in the next chapter. He comes by night to Jesus after being perhaps one of these people that came to him. And others did, but not very many. They didn't understand. Now, later, look at verse 17. This is perfect. Perfect lesson for you and me. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was, got the wrong one written down here. Let's go instead to verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. By the way, Old Testament scripture and the word that Jesus was spoken referred to as on a pair with one another, because the words of Jesus are the words of God. They are also inspired. Just as a sidelight. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So they did reflect, and it did transform their lives. I want to show you something here. Jesus always spoke really clearly, right? Easy to be understood. Take a look on the back here. This is one you should look at, really. I'm not asking you to study it right now if you want to look at it later. But just the totality. And these are the only ones I could think of. It may be an incomplete list. Bonus outline number 3, Jesus is not always easy to understand. Do you see all those passages? We have ours today. These are all the times when Jesus said something and it was using figurative language or some other thing. Sometimes they didn't understand it because he was speaking so directly, like when he talked about his death and resurrection. And look at all those examples. Sometimes the disciples don't get him. Sometimes other people just don't get him. He doesn't make it clear. He calls upon them to take to heart his words and reflect on them, even when they're difficult to understand. This is important for us to understand because it's not the American way. We like things simple, straightforward, everything cut and dried. But with Jesus, some things are really clear sometimes. And I encourage you, take that Bible home and start reading it. I suggest that you start in the Gospel of Mark. If you can't find it, go to the Gospel of Matthew. Start in the New Testament. And if you don't know where else to, if you finish that, don't know what else to read, then contact me. I don't know. I usually put my email address in here. Let's see if it's in here this time. Yep, it's in there. All right. I got my email address, and you can find me on Facebook too. Anytime you want to talk about the Bible or something in the sermon, just go ahead. All right. So I've been known to even talk about sports with people. But some things are clear. Get that Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, take that one home that's right here in the church. All right, we'll replace that one later. That's fine. We got extras, but take it home and start reading in the New Testament and start reading. Now, some things are really clear and easy to understand, and some things are not. And some things you don't get right away, and sometimes some things take a long time. And you know, it's not only true in the Bible, but it's also the truth of the way God works in our lives. I mean, some things are easy to understand God doing, and some things are not. There have been a couple of deaths in my family that came early that devastated portions of my family. It's been decades. One of them happened when I was 11 years old. Another one happened when I was 26. It's been decades, and I just don't understand why God took that person at that time. Still, some things are clear, some things are not. But eventually they will be clear. He calls you to take to heart his words, especially the difficult ones. And I was speaking about somebody that died when I was 11 years old, and that was my Uncle Vic. And Uncle Vic and Aunt Marie, we called her Tiny. I didn't know her name was Marie until I was about 25. We just called her Tiny. And they had a ranch, Piscinas, California. It's just a small town out of Hollister, if you know where Hollister is. Okay. And it's not where they make the shirts. That's a different Hollister. I thought it was the same one. I was shocked, but it's not. Piscinas, California, population 100 when I was growing up. Now it's gone all the way up to 110 as of the last census. But they had a walnut ranch, and on the walnut ranch, as well as having many walnut trees, there were a couple apple trees. Now, they sent us, when we were little kids, they sent us to go apple picking. They gave each one of us one of those little light wood baskets. I don't know if it's balsa wood or what it is, but it's a really light wood. You know what I'm talking about, those baskets? They sent us all to go apple picking. Well, now, apple picking, I'd never done it before. I'm from Van Nuys, California. All right? That's that's part of the city. And I go there, and I'm, we've picked these apples. You know, you reach up and you grab an apple, you kind of twist it a little bit, and it comes off the stem, and you put it in the basket gently, right? Well, after a while, you get those ones that are easy, and then you got to get the harder one. You got to reach for some, and really, sometimes you got to climb in the tree to get at some. Hey, who's been apple picking? Wow. What the heck? Okay. Obviously, I don't live in the same part of town you do. All right. So, if you're listening to this message, on the internet or something like that, I think 85% of the people raise their hands. And I mean, I'm in total shock, but I'm going to try to finish the message. And so some of them, you got to get a ladder and reach up. And some of them, and I'm kind of a climber, I'm part goat, I think. I would climb up to a branch, and then you go kind of walk along. You grab one branch that's higher, and you walk along, and you don't want to get on a branch that's, too weak there. But then you reach. And you got to have somebody down there to catch it when you drop it. You reach and you twist it, and then you drop. Some of them are really hard to get to. But sometimes those are the sweetest ones. And it's like that reading the scripture. A lot of times you read the Bible and you get what it's saying. Just about every time you open it, there'll be something there that you can get pretty easily. But so sometimes there's one that's a little bit tougher to understand. It's like that apple that you have to get the ladder for. And then you got to look at, and you kind of look at the whole passage and you try to think of what's the context saying and see how does this fit. This seems like it doesn't fit. How does this fit the whole passage? And then you get it. You see it in the context. But then there's some that you do look at it, you study, and you just don't get it. And you may even ask somebody or somebody else, and that's a hard one. Okay, and that's the one like the one where you got to get up on the branch, right? And you got to kind of walk over, and it takes a little more time, a little more effort. But sometimes those ones that don't come that easily are sometimes the sweetest passages. And that's one of the lessons that we see here is that Jesus is calling you to take to heart his words, even the difficult ones, even the ones that are hard to understand. Just like he was calling these Jewish leaders to think beyond the literal acceptable and perfect will of God. And when you look at the scripture, you'll see that the will of God for your life is good. It's not to mess you up. It's not to restrict you, but the will of God is good for you. And you'll see that the will of God is acceptable. And when you do the will of God, it's acceptable to God and it's acceptable to bring satisfaction in your life. And it brings maturity and perfection. It's a wonderful thing. Romans 12, 2, the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. That's the scripture. That's God's message to you. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. Its profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Proverbs 3, 14 to 15. That's God's wisdom, God's revelation in the scripture to you. Nothing you desire compares with it. Woo! The Bible, Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23, 12. Dive into the scripture and make it part of your life. There's a lot we can learn from this passage. I just kind of introduced it to you today, just hitting the highlights. What do we see? Jesus' disruption at the temple. He disrupted their business as usual, and he's calling us by having us look at this passage to disrupt our business as usual by considering all of his character and trusting him, believing in his gospel, being part of his new temple, and taking to heart his words. Amy and I recently moved from Los Angeles County to the Promised Land, back to the Promised Land. Orange County, California. We live in Orange, right near the Orange Crush. There's no traffic. Between midnight and 1 o'clock. Every night. After several years away in darkness, we moved back. One thing you need when you move that you don't always think about, and I didn't think about it when I first moved, but as soon as I had a car problem, the one thing that you need when you move is you need to have a good mechanic. And I had one there. I didn't know who to go to here. When you go to a new mechanic, you're always nervous. I mean, is he honest? Am I going to get ridiculously overcharged? Are they going to pretend to fix my car and mess things up so that I have to come back and spend more money? Do I have to take it back five times? Do these people know what they're doing? Will I be able to fix it at all? So imagine, just like I was recently, you're at the counter and you're taking your car into somebody that you never trusted your car with before, and you're at the counter and you're looking around the room and there are all those people there. And I was just wishing that this would happen, but it didn't happen. But I was wishing that this would happen. I was standing at that counter and one person says, don't worry, he's totally honest. Fantastic. And another person says, yeah, I went to three places to fix my engine and all they did was charge me. They never got it right. And another said, yeah, that's right. You come here, you go to Tom, he's going to fix it. You're never going to have to take it back if you go to Tom. And you say, well, another person ups and said, no, that's nothing. I took my car to a dealer. They said it would cost me $850 to fix. Tom fixed it for $50. I'm never going anywhere else. And another person said, I've been coming to Tom for 25 years. He's fixed my car. He's fixed the car for everybody in my family. You can't miss with Tom. Then you'd come with a lot more confidence to that mechanic, wouldn't you? I want to tell you something. If you have never trusted your life in the hands of Jesus Christ, you are in a room today of people who have tried Jesus and who have known that he has been awesome. There are people all over this room who said he works wonders. The people all over this room who could say he saved my marriage. He saved my addiction. He saved my son. I've been walking with Jesus for 25 years. And he's never failed me. I wonder how many people here could say that. I tried drugs. I tried sex. I tried psychoanalysts. I tried going to a counselor. Nothing would work in my life until I came to Jesus. And he straightened my life out. I wonder how many people that are here. I want us all to look around when we do this. How many people here have trusted Jesus Christ and never regretted it? Just raise your hand, okay? Oh my goodness, look around this room. I don't care what your background is. You could be Jewish or Catholic or Protestant background. I'm Catholic background. There are people here, Jewish background, Protestant background, people here from atheist background or from other religions. I know many Muslims that have come to true faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. I've known many people from a Hindu background that have done that. Doesn't matter what your background is, you can come and trust in Jesus Christ. Is he more faithful, more honest than the best mechanic that you have ever heard of? Pastor Scott's going to come and lead us into a different time at this time. As he comes, I'm just going to close with these words that have meant so much to me from a great song. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. into the glorious gain of your cross. Jesus, I come to you. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into your blessed will to abide. Jesus, I come to you. Pastor Scott.